Could we begin, please, by turning to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 3. We are thanking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying concerning you, on hearing of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the expectation reserved for you in the heavens, which you hear before in the word of the truth of the evangel, which being present with you, according as it is in the entire world also, according as in the entire world also, is bearing fruit and growing, according as it is among you also, from the day on which you hear and realized the grace of God in truth, according as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful dispenser of Christ for us, who makes evident also to us your love in spirit. Our God and Father, pray for your direction that we could be much more faithful to you and that you would strengthen us to give these things out in a useful way. And we thank you for all things and look to you for strength. In Christ's name, amen. This is one of my favorite passages here, this section in Colossians chapter 1. And I like to think of the thankfulness that goes out to our God. And the thankfulness here is associated with hearing of your faith in Christ Jesus. Our faith is, the thanksgiving for that is to be given to God. It's thanks to Him that we have our faith. And likewise, it's thanks to Him for the love which we have for all the saints. And this is not a thing of chance or anything that we could boast in or anything like that. It's what we have because of the expectation reserved for you in the heavens. At least it's what the Colossians had, and we pray that we'd be entering into it too. When they had some recognition of the expectation that God has for them, and this is said to be reserved in for them in the heavens, then this had an effect on them. It wasn't just a hope. It was what they were relying on, or here translated expect. What you can rely on or expect, and not just have a favorable opinion, hopefully, about, but God has promised, and we expect it to occur, and we are relying on Him for that end. And then he says, because of this expectation reserved for you in the heavens, which you hear before in this expression now, the word of truth, or the definite article there, the word of the truth of the evangel. We need to have the teaching that presents the truth of the evangel, the actual good news, so that we are not misled. Because they had previously heard the teaching of, or the word about, the word of the truth concerning God's evangel, which, being present with you, according as in the entire world also, is bearing fruit and growing. This is the way it is wherever its presence is made known. He says that it is bearing fruit and growing from the day on which you, first of all, hear, and then secondly, realized the grace of God in truth. The stronger form of the word for knowledge used here, and where it's just not what you say, yes, I know, but you say, yes, I recognize, I really realize. That's the way it is. And in order for there to be the fruit and the growth of the evangel of the grace of God, there has to be the evangel of the grace of God. It cannot be just an expression. I suppose the Catholic Church would not deny that it teaches salvation by grace. It would insist that it does. But we might ask, what they mean by the words they use. I put it this way concerning this matter. It's so important because this is not a matter like with the word eon, where it's a mistranslation. This is a matter that most all versions have the word grace or thanksgiving or favor in the text, wherever the Greek word charis appears, or where we get the word charity, you know. It's not a matter that anyone doubts that that word should be translated grace. It's that men have very different ideas of what grace is, and particularly what God's grace is. We are so used to speaking of doing one another a favor when it is really a this for that, an eye for an eye type of thing. And it's not really a gracious gift, even though we call it that. I put together a thought on this matter, and of course I've illustrated this before by the wolf that insists it's a grandmother, and in Little Red Riding Hood. You can insist all day on being something, and if in the nature of the case you're not, all you are is essentially a wolf in a dress that's claiming to be a grandmother, but it doesn't make it into something cannot be what it is not, and changing titles doesn't change anything. I put it like this. It is a mistake to reject or deny terminology which describes one's true position in an accurate way while claiming to believe the scriptural words of the evangel, when this is actually not the case. We do not change the nature of our position by giving it a name which describes something else. It won't do just to use the word grace. We have to, first of all, know what God's grace is, and then to have this type of fruit be born, as he presents here, in growth, it really needs to be a realization, not just an assent that says yes. But, of course, most people haven't even got to the point of saying, yes, God's grace is really gracious and free. It's always television-style evangelism, what you get for coming forward and getting yourself out of the fire and that type of thing. But, you know, we can apply that same principle, even if we know better than a fiery hell, to our service, to our lives in general, or even to our position in Christ concerning aeonian life. It still becomes a matter of, I will give you my goods for giving me your money. And then we call it grace. That's really merchandise. Or if we say, except you give me your money, I will not give you my goods. We certainly are promoting merchandise. Or still, except you do what I require, I will not give you a reward. Now that's a reward, but that is not a gracious gift. I said the other day, the popular idea that is really there, regardless of the insistence on being grandmother, you know, in the illustration, the idea that is really there is a grace nominally that sounds just like what you always thought a reward or a wage was. They take passages of Scripture that concern Israel under law, read human independence into them, and give man the credit for that, and that isn't even true in that calling. Much less is that our calling, because we're not given that in Paul's epistles. And, of course, nobody is faithfully carrying that out. If you're going to have the evangel of circumcision, it's to be done properly with the whole matter, not a little bit of Sabbath here and this and that out of no pigs or whatever, that we have prohibitions. So from the day on which you hear and realize the grace of God in truth is the day upon which the word of the truth of the evangel begins to bear fruit and grow in our lives. Romans chapter 11, and especially verse 6, but leading up to that, Romans chapter 11. Now, Paul's referring to a passage here in 1 Kings chapter 19, and it concerns Elijah and the idolatry in Israel in those days. 1 Kings 19, verses 10 through 18 happens to be the section. And you might think that God had thrust away his people whom he foreknew. He had a foreknown relation with Israel as his chosen national people as well, because they had rejected Christ. A person might well infer from the conditions extant then that God had thrust away his people whom he foreknew. Now, as he has said in this section, he did cast them away. But I like to think of it like in fishing. you could cast something and you reel it back in. He did not thrust them away. He has not done any such thing. And yet they have been cast away, but only until the rescuer shall be arriving and deliver Israel, as he goes ahead and records here later on in Romans 11. But to assure the reader, the Roman saint, first of all, that he has not thrust away his people whom he foreknew, Paul says, or have you not perceived in Elijah? If we would see what was in principle presented there in the account concerning Elijah in 1 Kings 19, of what the scripture is saying as he is pleading with God against Israel. Elijah is saying this, Lord, thy prophets they kill, thine altars they dig down, and I was left alone, and they are seeking my soul. But what is that which apprises saying to him? Paul asks, that is, what is it that reveals the hidden facts, makes the real appraisal of what the situation really was there in Elijah's day? God's answer to Elijah was this, I left for myself 7,000 men who do not bow the knee to the image of Baal. And then Paul comments saying, thus then, that is, if it was that way at that time, well, then, it will be the same way now. That's what the words thus then mean. Thus then, in the current era also, there has come to be a remnant according to the choice of grace. Now, if it is in grace, it is no longer out of works. Else, the grace is coming to be no longer grace. Now, if it is out of works, it is no longer grace. Else, the work is no longer work. If it's in grace, it's no longer out of works. Once you say it's a matter of grace, it cannot be something that you get for taking a course of action or doing certain things in order to get it. If certain things needed to be done in order for a given place to be achieved, you should look upon those things themselves as God's providence, not some sort of independent stepping stone, because here is the real picture of grace, perhaps more clearly than any place else in Scripture. And where is it to be found? It is to be found under law. Grace is not the exemption from law. It is the grace of God or His favor, whenever He favors you, whether you're in an administration that is under any law, or much less under Moses' law. And so there were 7,000 people, and He left those for His purpose, for Himself, 7,000 who did not go into idolatry, so that it was the choice of grace. Just think of that. In that day, just a handful of people, Elijah thinking he was the only one, and there were but only a few, must have been just a small part of 1%, and it was according to God's choice of grace. He did a favor for them in surrounding their circumstances and their lives and however He did it, so that they didn't go into the idolatry that everyone else did go into. Now, going back then to Colossians chapter 1, this is so important. If we're going to have the happiness that comes from the truth of the evangel of grace, we have to have it, and to have the other progress that attends it. I think mostly we are so selfish today that as long as we can be happy on our own terms, we don't care if we're happy faithfully or not. And when people take that approach, it really does make me wonder, are they really in Christ? Because Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, nothing is condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Not according to flesh are they walking, but according to spirit. Let's look at that passage. The King James gives a very different sense on Romans 8, 1 and 2. And there are some textual discrepancies on this matter. But if you'll recall, the King James Version on this passage is to the effect of nothing is condemnation to those who walk. That is, if you walk in a certain way, at least is the way it's usually interpreted, then you will not have condemnation upon you. But if a person takes that kind of a notion, they have entirely missed the message of Romans 3 through 7 leading up to this, and how that it's just a matter of a gracious gift of God and a legal pronouncement by him as our judge. That's what the consequently refers to, all these antecedent things that tell us why it is that nothing is consequently condemnation. And in the concordant version, you've probably noticed that the word not in some cases has a light face T and in other places has a bold face T. And it's two entirely different Greek words, and one of them has to do with really absolute statements, at least in some sense, absolute statements, and the others are a relative or a conditional matter. And when you see a bold-faced T, and it's not a typographical error, you should have the unconditional or absolute negative in the Greek. And we have here, this is correctly done with a bold-faced T on the word nothing. That's what it is. We have it as nothing. Nothing, consequently, as a result of being exempted from law and delivered from condemnation and baptized into the death of Christ, crucified together with him, nothing, consequently, is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Now, there is not the definite article here at this point in the text which would require a rendering such as those who are, or something like that, which we do have down in verse 4. Notice where it says, who are not walking in accord with flesh. All this really is the not walking in accord with flesh ones, you have to assume in your thinking as an ellipsis. But we have who are not walking. Who are is just representing the ones not doing so. All right, there you have the definite article that would come across in English as who are, something like that. You don't have anything like that in verse 1 and in any of the texts. And so it shouldn't be rendered that way, the way the King James does it here. And rather, you have an independent clause. You could put a semicolon if you don't want to put a period, but you have a complete thought in these words. Nothing, consequently, is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Semicolon or period. Not according to flesh are they walking. Now notice the light face T there. It's a very much a conditional or a relative matter. This negative. If that were an absolute, we would already be conformed to the image of Christ. And we would be absolutely not walking in accord with flesh. But we are not walking in accord with flesh, according to flesh, relative to what he's speaking about here, which is the measure of the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus that is afforded to us. And so relative to that, it may be said that we are not walking according to flesh, but it's certainly not an absolute matter that we know all too well that that's the case. Absolutely speaking, nothing, consequently, is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Now, relative to this power that God has given us, not according to flesh are they walking, but according to Spirit. For, there's a reason for this. You didn't just trump it up. It's for the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus frees you from the law of sin and death. It's evident that it's a relative freedom relative to this relative negative, that not according to flesh are you walking. There's a certain freedom that from a walk according to flesh that we enjoy that is the product of the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus. And all believers have some measure of a change for all the deficiency that remains in a new disposition, new mental inclinations, and a new walk. And there is some measure of change, at least at some point in their life, that you can discover there is. Or there just hasn't been a calling and a choosing there. Because for those who are in Christ Jesus, this is the way it is. There's some measure of what you see here taking place in those who are in him. And this is why, because of the Spirit's law of life. For what was impossible to the law, and that was for a man to become righteous, in which it was infirm through the flesh, it could perfect nothing, did God. What was impossible for the law to do, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh, and concerning sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Sin in the flesh has already been condemned in the work of Christ. And this was so that the righteous consequences, or the just result, we say just requirement here, of the law may be fulfilled in us. It's just the result of grace and really as it produces righteousness, the result of righteousness, which is itself the product of grace, that the just consequences or result of the law may be being fulfilled in us who are not walking in accord with flesh but in accord with spirit. What the law could never do because it was made infirm through the flesh, God is doing in us. It's bringing us into a measure of change. And it is because of the Spirit's law of life. And we come down, though, to verse 4, and that the just requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us who are not walking. And you see a bold-faced T there. Now, that must puzzle you after all I've said about the conditional negative and the light-faced T on these very same words up in the second part of verse 1. Not according to flesh are they walking. Well, the answer is that's a typographical error that wasn't caught when the typesetting for the 1976 edition was done. And you should circle or otherwise note that boldface T in Romans 8:4, and it is the same word as appears in the second part of verse 1, and it's even the same thought repeated, who are not walking in accord with flesh, but in accord with spirit. So the change that does take place is to be accounted for as the result of the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus. And all those who are in Christ Jesus have had some change in disposition and walk, however deficient what remains may be. And absolutely speaking, nothing as a consequence of what Christ has done for us and what God is legally benefiting us through his saving work, nothing as a consequence of that is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. He will be confirming us unincalled, unimpeachable until that day. 1 Corinthians 1. Now faithful is God, Paul says. Very important passages there in Romans 8:1 and Colossians 1:6. All will agree that our present life is not given to us as a reward. What did we have to do with it? God is our creator, even though if we think all he did was set up some processes, we may not even believe he's really our creator. We think he maybe just set up some processes. But according to Scripture, he makes this world and all that is in it, giving to all life and breath and all. So clearly he is our creator, not just the one who created nature. And our parents were not some independent entity that came up with us, but they were merely God's agency through which we became his creation. And all will agree that our present life is not given to us as a reward. We weren't there to have anything to do with it. Couldn't have qualified for anything. We were perfectly helpless. But it was given to us as a gracious gift. Now the question is, aeonian life, the life of the coming eons, we've already considered that life beyond the revealed eons of Scripture is going to be for all mankind. And this is the great gratuity that Paul speaks of superabounding in Romans 5, all of these related matters. The question is the future life a gracious gift too for those who have it, the life of the coming eons? Because most people will not be having that life. But for those who do have it, which is those who are in Christ, is it truly a gracious gift with the definition of Romans 11 in mind as to what is grace, not something you hear in popular theology? Or is it that really it is a reward after all, somehow, when you get right down to it? Well, I'd like you to consider some things in trying to answer this. The popular understanding concerning personal salvation is that it is an entity available to all, though one which God has secured for none. Isn't that a true statement? It is virtually universally, except for some Calvinists, and there's very few of those that aren't thoroughly bashful in their position. Almost everyone will say that salvation today is available to all who will avail themselves of whatever there may be in the need of meeting requirements in order to get it. And yet, one, it is an entity which God has secured for none. You recall I said recently about we were designated beforehand for that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren. But you see, if this idea were true, that it was available for all, yet it was secured for none, there couldn't possibly be any surety that he would ever have any fellow brethren. So really, even thinking about that passage in Romans 8, we ought to know that the idea that it was secured for none is certainly not true, even though it's popular. If this were true, that it were secured for none, it would be that one must qualify for salvation by meeting requirements. One would have to save himself from disqualification. A likeness would be graduation from school or college entrance requirements. Is aeonian life and salvation in him for the coming eons, is it rather like meeting college entrance requirements? Well, that's the way it's usually presented. Using the word condition in order to express this concept of really meeting entrance requirements has not changed this concept. That only obscures things, because it is true that you must be in the condition of being a believer in such a state, and it is true that believing is essential. But that says nothing about whether God meets your need therein, or whether that believing of yours is a step through which you qualify. Quite a different matter. And in this, likewise, it would follow that if it were just something that you qualify for and yet hadn't been secured for you, it would mean that the powerful assistance of Christ would always be available to us to qualify for God's salvation from punishment. And if it weren't everlasting punishment, it would be the fury, indignation, distress, and affliction in the day of judging. Is it a matter that God helps those who help themselves through Christ? And if you will do your part, he will do his part, and therefore you will qualify by him being your assistance and having either very emotional or not very emotional preachers present that idea. Just a matter of him helping you or assisting you to qualify. When his part is joined with our part, this resultant combination will be found to be fully sufficient for the purpose in view. Is that pretty much the way it is? If this is true, then Christ is only a resource to us, a subservient co-worker, not a savior. Or if instead he is conceived as a savior, but on certain terms, but only so upon our continually qualifying ourselves for his services, then we have said that not only is membership in Christ's body itself a thing for which one must qualify, but that as well the key assistance toward that end which Christ can supply is only afforded to those who qualify themselves for it. We're right back to the first idea, the idea that it's just open to those who will improve it in order to get in on it. It makes him be presented as a essential but nonetheless co-worker, like in a business enterprise, one who refuses to be of service to us except when we pay him the money or some other kind of compensation he insists upon for the work he performs. You know, the thing about you have to let him into your heart and all that type of thing. Rather than, if you want to think in a relative way, that certainly is true, be thankful that if you must think of it on that level, that he's the one who turned your heart so that you did let him, if you want to speak about it that way. Such a one does not act on our behalf, one who is an employee, basically. One does not act on our behalf as a favor or as an act of grace, but as a worker seeking wages, or at least as a rewarder of those who qualify themselves for his rewards. That which is simply available to us, but only becomes our possession because of our having qualified for it, by definition, is a thing of compensation. Thus, it is constituted a wage, a payment, or a reward. Those are all synonyms, just with related specialized usage. That makes it, by definition, a wage, a payment, or a reward when you qualify for something. Thus, it is proved not to be a favor or a gracious gift. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, however, and verse 4. Because you see, then the gift would be owed to us if it was a matter of qualifying. And if you'll think about it, the requital at the dais of Christ is owed to you to be requited for the good and the bad we put into practice. It's not that the concept of compensation or reward is not scriptural. It most certainly is. The question is life, aeonian life, a matter of compensation or reward? We recognize that reward for service is very scriptural thought. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to the worker, the wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as a debt. You'll see above the little words as there, it's our word down or accord, you know, something that's in accord with or founded upon. If you had columns in which you were saying, now everything I do for this person, that is what he does for the work he does, that's not what I put into the column that we call favor, but that's what we put into the column I call what I owe him for the work that he's done. Now, as it says here, to the worker, the wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as a debt. Just as in, a little example here, if we were to say, Mary is the winner of the contest, or the winner of the contest is Mary, we haven't changed anything. It's a predicate nominative, and when you have a to-be verb, is, in this case, and you can exchange the subject for the predicate nominative, and it gives the same sense, whether you say Mary is not the winner of the contest, or the winner of the contest is not Mary. You haven't changed a thing. And so even as we can say a wage is not a favor, likewise, a favor is not a wage, you see. And when you are given a favor, when anyone does a favor for you, it is not what they owe you for something that you have qualified for. Since a favor is not a compensation, and yet since popular teaching, in fact, for all its talk about grace, represents that salvation in Christ and aeonian life are a compensation, therefore they also represent them not to be a gracious gift. In fact, yet inasmuch as the Scriptures reveal salvation is a gracious gift, and thereby all conditional representations of salvation are proved to be false. And when these popular teachings still claim that salvation is nominally a gracious gift, this is the proof that such teachings are a fraud and a swindle. Paul speaks of fraudulent workers and men being swindled out of the evangel. And it is the proof that all such teachings are fraudulent and are a swindle when they call it grace, and yet what they're describing is a reward, even though it's unintentionally done. And as I said the other night, a person can be a wolf in fact and a shepherd in intention. Thus, believers accept a perfect falsehood as if it were true and are swindled out of a possession of the truth. Their apprehensions have been corrupted. They've obtained a different spirit and received a different evangel. And that's what I first of all received, and I received just that after I believed that Christ died for my sins. I made all the usual inferences that most everyone does. If there was obedience to be done, it must be my part, and it must be a shaky and dangerous thing. And if there's somebody that endures to the end to be saved in the whole Bible, it must be me. All those completely assumptive reasonings that are so popularly done. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. Now this word there, evidently it's at the end of verse 3 or the beginning of verse 4. It's hard to tell sometimes in the concordant version the way the versification is given. But we have it translated singleness. The Authorized Version translates that simplicity, and people will talk about it being a simple gospel and all of that. And the simple idea is that if you'll just believe and accept, a switch is thrown and you go up instead of go down. And that's the basic idea. Well, I would say that is a simple message in more ways than one, but it is something that is really not the thought of this word here. Let's begin, though, in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11 and think about this matter of singleness as we have it, and I hope to make a comment about it. Would that you had borne with any little imprudence of mind. If Paul was so offensive, he wasn't what you thought he would be in appearance or manner or anything else you just didn't like about him because you had your eyes on man instead of his word, in God's word, would that you had borne with any little imprudence of mine. Nay, and be bearing with me, for I am jealous or zealous over you with a jealousy or a zealousness of God. For it's the same word, whether we translate it zeal or jealous in the Greek. It's the same word. For I, so to speak, I betroth you to one man to present a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Paul is not mixing his metaphors. He has not forgotten that the bride of the lambkin is what is presented for Israel and is a likeness to them. But he is saying to the Corinthians, who in one spirit were all baptized into one body, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that he says he wants them to be like a chaste virgin. It's just the figure of implication when you leave out the word like, but you can always expand it to a simile from a metaphor or an implication here, to present a chaste virgin to Christ. That is, that you would be single toward him, not going off into other directions, but to be pure. Yet I fear lest somehow, and here is how it's going to be, just like he says plainly how the withdrawing from the faith takes place, it is through the hypocrisy of false expressions, things that pretend to be scriptural, and that's what makes them hypocritical, though they are not. Likewise, here is how the delusion and the corruption takes place. I fear that lest somehow, as, the same kind of thing, as the serpent deludes Eve, it's basically being convinced that God does not mean what he says, is the way the serpent deludes. As the serpent deludes Eve, in its craftiness, it's a matter of craftiness is really the thing, but that's typically the way it happens, that your apprehensions should be corrupted from the singleness and pureness, the into Christ singleness and pureness, the singleness and pureness which comes into Christ, and we have it which is in Christ. And pureness perhaps is a clear enough word to us, but singleness is a word we don't use too often. If you could think of it as single-mindedness, when you are committed to one alone and you're not going in some other direction, you're like a chaste virgin, that she's just keeping on a steady course for one purpose. The elements of the word that's translated singleness here, if I recall correctly, are uncompound. And it would be, if you're uncompounded, that is, you haven't had many different things and going different directions, it's not a matter of uncompoundedness in simplicity or in a lack of complexity, but, and that would be a simple idea, something that is simple, but it's that is uncompounded with respect to being pure. That it is a something that is really just what it is. It's a singleness, and so that it's not these other things of a different evangel and another Jesus. He explains what the kind of singleness that it's to be here in verse 4. For if, indeed, he who is coming is heralding another Jesus whom we do not herald, or you are obtaining a different spirit which you did not obtain, that is, through Paul, or a different evangel which you did not receive, you are bearing with him ideally. Anyone who would bear with someone who would do such things as that and say, well, really, the ideal thing is just to bear with him, doesn't stand aloof from profane prattlings, but just bears with them in an ideal way, thinks that's just the thing to do, clearly you would be led to say, like Paul, I fear that as the serpent deluded Eve, that your apprehensions have likewise been corrupted from the singleness and pureness which is into Christ. The evangel is only the evangel. There's not something else that's also the evangel. That's only the evangel falsely so called. And so this is the problem that comes up. And it's so important that we see this so that we can have a realization of the grace of God in truth. Since faith is the possession of all who are saved and no others, and yet our salvation is a gracious gift, not a reward, it is evident then that faith itself is a further gracious gift which God gives to all whom he calls and chooses, who were already set for life aeonian before they believed, having long ago been chosen of God and now called as well, all of whom were already destined to be glorified, as in Romans chapter 8. Thus, the popular assumptions about salvation are false, though they are so popularly assumed that they're virtually universal. Number one, that salvation in Christ today is available to all, and that if one does become the possessor of it, that he only does so by having qualified for it. And I'd like to make this very clear, if you haven't thought about this, that this does not involve the nature of human volition in any way. We've gone into that matter a great deal in tapes and in literature. But be the human will, however it may be, this matter is not touched upon by the nature of human volition. Because if God shows you before the disruption of the world to display his grace and before aeonian times, and he says the way it is those who are foreknown are called, justified, and glorified as far as this matter is concerned, it doesn't make any difference what kind of a will you have or think you have. That can't touch upon this. So since this is not a matter of the nature of human volition, someone shouldn't even bring that up. They'll talk about making a choice. Clearly, to consider the nature of making choices and whether they could be otherwise or not, be that as it may, that can't have anything to do with this, because this is a gracious gift settled before you were born. And the good news is coming to know about it. But you see, what most believers have heard as far as truth in the evangel is simply the message of Christ crucified, because they do not know that it is a gracious message, even if they use the word grace to some degree, and they take all manner of things throughout the Bible, especially from the non-Pauline writings, and apply them to themselves, and then make inferences from those passages through which it is inferred that since works are essential and are present in those that are saved, that therefore it's thanks to those in whom it is present that it is so, which is quite an assumption. So as long as we're making more assumptions and doing less believing and then misapplying it, it all becomes very confusing. It takes more than a clear presentation of the facts for men to accept truth. For they love darkness rather than light and will employ all their resources in its defense. It's not just that it's there, it's loved. Darkness is loved. Since men are deceived, they mistake the true for the false and the right for the wrong. Men are not only stubborn, but are locked in stubbornness. Romans 11, verse 32. And God is the one who locks them therein, the same verse says. It is not just that they do not yet see, but that they are blind. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And you can be enlightened as to the message of Christ crucified and still be in blindness as to the evangel of the grace of God, how this is really a message of grace. It is only as we scrupulously and intensely believe the more easy to be understood words of faith as to things of good news that we may have any warranted and genuine assurance of understanding. This can only occur when the Lord opens our minds to understand the Scriptures and our hearts to heed what is spoken by Paul. Because until then, we're going to be in the frame of mind of the man in the old hymn who said, I was a wandering sheep who would not be controlled. And we just think it's so, and so we believe it to be true. And even if it's a matter of God's glory and grace at stake and him preserving us and protecting us, we really don't want grace. We want to show what we can do as a reward. And actually, we're not even content when we have a reward to say, well, the reward is for going through the effort, though it was God that strengthened you all the way to do it. We're not going to be able to boast even in our rewards, much less in our place in Christ.